We're going to go all the way through to verse 34, the entire chapter. God's word says, "Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' And Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forwards to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name the Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them, and he spoke to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'"
Andrew, can I?
Yeah, I appreciate it. Lord, thank you so much for Andrew. I do pray that it would be your words that are on his tongue, and that your Holy Spirit would be in every word he says, that we wouldn't hear him, as lovely as he is, that we would hear you, and that you would not only inspire his words, but that you would inspire our ears to influence what we need to hear, Lord. Thank you so much for Andrew, and I do pray that you would really open this, your word to us, Lord, through what he says. Amen. Amen.
Now, I need to give Sam a word of advice, which I've said many times, that when you come to a difficult word, you pronounce it like you're right and everybody else is wrong, because we haven't got a clue either. So thanks for that, Sam. Peter spent a while, hasn't he, going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've had a few breaks along the way. And of course, most of us know that there are four Gospels. I guess perhaps all of us would know that. The first three are pretty similar. The fourth, John, is very different to the other three. But the purpose for these four Gospels is summed up by John in John 20, verse 31. It says this: "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Are we all right with the screen? Yeah, it's coming. Yeah, brilliant. We read these Gospels, we study these Gospels to discover who is this Jesus. That's why Christianity Explored is based on the Gospel of Mark. This morning, do you want to know Jesus better? Then that's why I've produced this reading plan. In 45 days, a couple of chapters a day, you'll soon get to know Jesus. If you're a believer, I would encourage you to perhaps take time to refresh yourselves on the Gospels. And if you're not a Christian, then what better than taking your time to go through the Gospels to learn a bit more about who Jesus is. So in today's passage, we see how Jesus' ministry was just marked by crowds. We're fairly early on in his ministry at this stage, and crowds can be good, can't they? Crowds can be bad. They can have good purposes. They can have bad purposes. Some of us perhaps will remember the crowds in Tiananmen Square back in 1989. It seems such a long time ago now. How about for a month, the Chinese government was paralysed by this protest before they eventually sent in the tanks. In subsequent years, we found out that many people didn't actually know what they were protesting for. They were just there because everybody else was. Other, perhaps less of us would be, well, certainly not me, would be familiar with the joyful crowds at the end of World War II outside Buckingham Palace. Everybody knew what that was about. War was over and it was a joyous occasion. Perhaps you've been in London on New Year's Eve with the crowds there. Not me, never, ever, ever. You just won't get me, struggle to get me to London, let alone New Year's Eve. So Jesus' ministry, increasingly popular. The crowds are flocking around him. And whilst I think most of us want a crowd in church, there are a few things that we should take note from in this passage. And the first thing is that in verses 7 to 12, crowds don't always do the right thing. Fairly obvious statement, perhaps. But the first thing we see is that ministry was tiring. Jesus was not a showman. He never sought the crowds like some might. He never organized healing meetings. You get the distinct impression that he's actually avoiding the crowds. In verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. I wonder if some of it is that Jesus wanted to put his time and his effort into this small group of disciples. And these crowds turn up almost, not quite, but almost frustrating his work. You get the distinct impression, don't you, that these aren't seekers after truth. These guys have something else in mind. Verse 8, we see they came from all over Israel. Verse 9, they actually need a boat to keep the people from overcrowding Jesus, pushing out on the lake, around Galilee at this time. And then verse 10, we actually see what it was that attracted them. For he healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Do you know, we don't know how lucky we are, do we, with the health care we have in this country. I know it's popular, isn't it, to knock the NHS. My daughter is still back from America, going back soon, but she tells me some of the horror stories in the American healthcare system. Yes, they'll operate on you, but if you can't pay, you'll have to make yourself bankrupt. And then if you fall ill again, you won't be able to go to the same hospital. So some horror stories. Probably that's a gross exaggeration of the facts, but now I might not be completely accurate here. Sorry, I beg your pardon. I might be wrong about the American healthcare system there. But if somebody was in town healing people and you were sick, I think we'd go, wouldn't we? Our physical needs tend to dominate our thinking. Later on, Jesus will multiply loaves and fishes, he can feed you as well. Of course I'll follow Jesus. Some of the prosperity teachers, they go to poor countries and they falsely promise you health and wealth. And if you're poor, well, why wouldn't you follow Jesus? If Jesus can do that, yeah, I'll have Jesus. I reckon if you're ill, back then, you'd queue all day to be healed. Of course you would. But the thing is, that's not the greatest need, is it? Actually, throughout the Gospels, most, not all, but most, have no clue as to what the greatest need is. So perhaps you might queue all day to be healed. Would you queue all day to have your sins forgiven? Yet that is without doubt the greatest need facing mankind today. It's not unheard of. Back in 1921, not too far away in Lowestoft, it's often called a forgotten revival, where people waited and queued patiently to get into the building to meet with God. Yeah, there are times when seekers after God will wait patiently, will queue. Not very often. Some might spend a fortune on good food, on good health. Perhaps some might spend an effort on keeping our physical bodies fit. Yes, I've started cycling again, so you might see me huffing and puffing. But how much is spent on nurturing our souls? How much is spent on the one thing that will last for eternity? It doesn't matter how far I cycle. These limbs are going to get achy. This waistline is going to get bigger. This body is going to get older. But my soul is eternal. How much time do we spend on nurturing our soul? We read elsewhere in Mark, don't we, that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He didn't ignore them, of course, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Yet in seeking to get their needs met, they missed God in their midst. How about you? What is your motivation for being here this morning? Is it to get right with God? Is it to be close? Is it to learn something about his wonderful ways? Or perhaps you're here because you always do it. I'm glad you're here, whatever the motivation. But the crowds wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. And in many cases, perhaps in all cases at this time, they were all healed. But they missed the most important thing that Jesus had to offer. You see, we can miss it, can't we? But the reason Jesus asked the disciples to get him a boat to climb into was not to get away from the people. It was so he was able to teach them. It was a floating pulpit. I like the idea of a floating pulpit. That'd be good, wouldn't it, if we had a floating pulpit? It'd be really attractive. They had an opportunity to learn about the living God. But they missed it. Many missed it. Not all missed it. Many missed it. So many lives today are lived for the here and now, aren't they? They're focused on what is in front of us, what is around us. The next thing to buy, the next holiday, the better job, the next project. Friends, those things are fine in their right place, but it's not enough. We need to be right with God. We need to be hungering and thirsting after the living God. Getting to know him. Getting to know the joy of serving him and delighting in him. Are you right with God this morning? Or is your sin in the way? I'm going to briefly mention verses 11 to 12. If you want to talk more about them, you can talk about them after. But we read, don't we, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell them who he was. Not spending much time on that, just to say that there is a spirit world. It is not something to mess with, but Jesus has conquered. And he doesn't need evil spirits' testimony as to who he is. That's all we're going to say about that at the moment. But the second thing we see, verses 13 to 19, that crowds aren't always necessary. At certain points in Jesus' ministry, he would do something which offended people. Jesus, often truth offends, doesn't it? Truth offends. When you're told you're a sinner, that is offensive, isn't it, to us as hardened sinners. But one time in particular in John 6, Jesus offended his followers so much. What he said, that many disciples deserted him. You can read it, perhaps you can read it later on today. John chapter 6. There was a larger group of disciples than just the 12. And he offended many of these people and they left him. Now from time to time, I might say something inappropriate. I might not have thought it through. You might misunderstand me. And I'm sure we've all been there. It's embarrassing, isn't it? You want the ground to swallow you up. You think, oh, I didn't mean that, or whatever. Or you didn't realize how it would come over to somebody. Jesus never said anything he didn't mean. As the perfect wisdom teacher whom Proverbs points to, he had perfect control over his speech all the time. So we need to be clear that when Jesus offended, it wasn't a mistake, it was for a purpose. And when many deserted him, that was the sifting that he wanted to do. When you're a miracle worker, when you're healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands, it's easy to follow Jesus. But let me say quite clearly this morning, Jesus only wants those who are serious about him. And many who weren't serious at this point in John 6, they left. Do you know, Jesus isn't into the numbers game. Often when pastors get together, they say, oh, how many go to your church? And you're thinking, oh, more than mine. That's not very good. All the other way around. We can be into the numbers game, but not Jesus. Jesus would rather quality conversions. People who hunger after him, rather than huge crowds of people who aren't too serious about it. We read, don't we, at this time, he went upon a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So we've seen this huge crowd, possibly thousands, we don't know. And out of this huge crowd, he calls a smaller crowd. It could be that this is probably a group of 60 or 70, and then out of that group, he chooses 12, designating them apostles. That might be the way we should read it, or it might not be. So they were designated apostles. It's interesting, isn't it? The pattern is, as we said in the children's talk, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Many draw near. Many in the crowd want to hear what Jesus can do. Sometimes many come for a while. They're challenged. They're interested. This Christianity stuff, yeah, maybe it makes sense. Yet after a while, perhaps there's a challenge, or maybe there's a distraction, maybe there's some trouble, and their interest wanes and they turn away. The broad way, the way of the crowd, is far easier, isn't it, than the narrow way. Everybody takes the broad way, but only a few take the narrow way and find Jesus. So here, Jesus is narrowing things down. He's almost pushing the crowd away, and he chooses these 12 disciples for two reasons, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. So firstly, that they might be with him. Do you know, time with Jesus is never wasted. Actually, that's not quite true, is it? Because the crowd wasted an opportunity, didn't they? They had an opportunity to learn about God, to spend time at his feet. But as we saw, they were focused on the wrong things. But for us as believers, we read in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has called you into fellowship with his son, Christ Jesus. That's the first thing that these apostles were called to be. They were called to be with him, to have fellowship with him, to follow him, to share their lives. Remember, the crowd want Jesus for what they can get out of him. Jesus wants the apostles to be with him. This is more than just hanging around with Jesus, just like they might hang around with other fishermen. This is following where he leads, sharing the toil of ministry, the harassment of the crowds, the rebuke of the Pharisees, the joy of conversions, the joy of seeing the miracles, the persecution that comes with it. And if you're a believer this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, the first thing to note is that you are called to be with him. Not in the same way. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. We can't do that. But it's important to say, isn't it, that following Jesus, it's a simple thing. It isn't just for today, is it? It isn't just for Sundays. It's for Monday, isn't it? Right through to Saturday, and it all starts again. We're to be with him. What is being with Jesus? What do we mean by that? For the apostles, they were to share those few years to learn about him, to understand what he meant, to know him, to love him. And they did all those things. They were to be eyewitnesses to what he had done. They also misunderstood him. But like them, we are to learn about Jesus. We are to know Jesus. We are to love Jesus. We are to share our lives with this precious Jesus. But it's not just so we can sit around. It's that he might send them out. He might send them out to preach. No doubt those 3 years were an intensive training course. They learned to preach because he wants to send them out into the whole world to take the gospel. It's great to know Jesus, but as well as being with him, we're called to serve, aren't we? We're equipped to serve Jesus. And for some, yes, preaching. But for most of us, we're equipped in some way to take the gospel to our friends, to our neighbours, and maybe even in this room for some further afield. We have this list of names, don't we? There's a great book by John MacArthur if you want to read a little bit more about these 12 characters, historical figures. 10 of them would be killed for their faith. One would die of old age. And of course, Judas would betray him. But this is a real challenge. These apostles had a unique, unrepeatable role in the history of redemption. Later, Matthias would be added to their number. We don't have that same unique role as them, but we're still called to serve and to go. And no guilt tripping at all, please. I don't want to say this, but are we doing that? Are we really praying for our neighbours, for our friends, for our families? Are we sharing the gospel when we can with those around us? I'm not cracking a whip, but I want to say, our friends, they need the gospel, don't they? They need Jesus, and we should have an urgency about it. Thirdly, then, the crowd misunderstands, verses 20 to 35. This last section, Mark often does this if you're interested. This section here, it starts with Jesus' family, and it ends with Jesus' family. And it's almost like bracketing the whole section. We read, don't we? Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Remarkable times, isn't it? Crowds pressing in, so much so that they're even struggling to eat. And then we see some of the pain of being misunderstood as his family turn up to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Do you know, let me just share for a few moments, and I know I've said it before, but I don't underestimate the value or the privilege of being brought up by Christian parents. I know some of us have, some of us haven't. The privilege of, as soon as I was out of hospital, I was in the church the next Sunday. Okay, I think I've said this before, slept through the sermon, slept through a lot more since, but my parents took me to church. I keenly remember hearing about Jesus as a toddler. This little image in my mind of a man on a cross, a Bible in easy reach, parents able to field my questions, friends, parents, future parents, decide in your heart, bring your kids to church. We have a responsibility, a tremendous responsibility to train them in the way of the Lord. And we get it wrong, of course we do. You're looking at one who has failed in so many ways. But in spiritual things, I was never misunderstood. When I went to Bible college, when I went into the ministry, they supported me. So imagine how hard it must be when Jesus' family members misunderstand him. By the way, I hope you're aware that after the virgin birth, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage. They had at least four brothers and two sisters. But at this time, they didn't believe in who he was. No doubt the pressure would have been, come on, Joseph, what about the family business? Maybe the pressure was, come on, Joseph, you've got to get married. Jesus. And his family turned up concerned that he was embarrassing them, bringing them shame, acting strangely. It's hard when your enemy persecutes you. It's hard when your workmates persecute you. But when your own family and friends misunderstand you, that's a real burden for Jesus. Now, we love our families. The truth is that at this, his family were wrong. Mary, who had experienced so much, angelic visitation, shepherds, Anna and Simeon in the temple, yet still she was wrong in this. She missed it. How should we treat our families as Christians, especially if they're not believers? Many a missionary has had to leave unbelieving parents for a far off land. And God has to come first. But do you know, on the cross, when Jesus was at his weakness, surely before his death, the pain, the anguish, the stress, you can imagine him not to be concerned about anybody. But he shows his concern to his mother Mary by asking John to take her in. So yeah, our families matter to us as believers. Let's treat them well, especially if they don't know the Lord. Let's love them, let's care for them. Let's be good examples to them about the preciousness of our Saviour. But it's not just the family who misunderstand him, is it? We read in verse 22, I think, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. There's a bit of irony, isn't it, that a few moments earlier, the demons were proclaiming him the Son of God, where the religious leaders miss it. But Jesus has ever gets it right. How can Satan drive out Satan? It doesn't make sense, does it? Now, I doubt if anybody seriously would believe that Jesus was possessed by a demon in our day. Maybe I'm wrong on that. But it does raise the question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Is he, if he isn't demonic, then what is he? Just a good man? And if he's just a good man, how can he drive out evil spirits? You know, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. To defeat a strong man, you need to be stronger. And Jesus can defeat evil because he is stronger. Satan doesn't give up territory easily. Jesus takes it effortlessly. I wonder, who am I speaking to this morning? Maybe you have something in your life that you think will stop you getting right with God. Jesus is stronger. We see it most clearly at the cross, don't we? Where he dies, he defeats death at the cross, and then as he's lying in that cold tomb, he comes back to life. Yeah, Jesus is stronger. And maybe you think that your sin, but my sin, is particularly bad. Well, verse 28 is for you. I tell you the truth, all the sins, nothing left out of all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Do you hear that? Your sin. Even the darkest area of your life. The thing that you've never let anybody in on. It's not secret to God. He knows. But you can take that to the foot of the cross and be forgiven there. But he goes on, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. You know, this verse has caused so many people so much unnecessary problems. The point is that the religious leaders were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. Why would you listen to somebody who was demon-possessed? You wouldn't do it. When he says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says, whoever believes in me, that's an evil spirit. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to seek forgiveness. You don't seek forgiveness from him, and as a consequence, you will not be forgiven. There is no forgiveness in rejecting the Holy Spirit. But do you know, we know that later on, many of these leaders believed. They stopped blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They stopped dismissing that small voice. They stopped that belief that said, don't listen to this man. And they accepted Jesus. As we close, is there a small voice speaking to you today? Saying, seek me and live. The words from Isaiah. Don't dismiss it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not an evil spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit calling you, reaching out to you. Are you battling with sin this morning? Listen to his voice. Don't dismiss it. Seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let's pray. Father God, we reminded again there of the cross. And Lord, we just rejoice that at the foot of the cross, we can find forgiveness from our deepest sin. That we can get right with God. And that no sin, no wickedness, however bad, can separate us from your precious love, from the forgiveness of God. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you will open our hearts up to the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. For those areas where we don't go, for those things that we ignore, I pray that you would highlight them, that we would seek to be right with you. So we thank you for the crowds, Lord. The crowds got it wrong, but they pointed us today to Jesus. And we praise you, Lord. Amen.